Our scripture text this morning is Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, 19, focusing on the first half. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Have you ever done something bad or foolish or just careless, which proved to be a devastating thing and a decision with consequences that were far more destructive than you could have ever conceived? Here's a true story example. A man got in his car and he backed out. Whether he was in a hurry or he just didn't check behind him thoroughly, or he did, and his son ran behind the car after he was getting in the car, I don't know, but he backed up, ran over his son, and killed him. And that caused unspeakable grief, of course, and it led to marital problems, and it ended in divorce. And I'm sure there was a host of other consequences that happened in his life as a result of that one tragic moment, a moment that proved to be life-altering. Take another example. A young woman is driving along and she's texting and she's not paying attention. At that moment, a deer comes out on the road. She looks up. She sees it too late. She swerves instinctively to miss the deer. She collides into an oncoming vehicle. She kills everyone in the other vehicle. And she is herself paralyzed from the accident. And so in that case, texting proved to be a life-altering decision, life-ending for many and life-altering for her. And she'd like a do-over, but she doesn't get one. One choice, perhaps a foolish choice, can change everything and then pay dividends year after year after year for the rest of your life. It just keeps on paying. And it's devastating. How do you cope with things like that? How do you keep from committing suicide? When you think about such things, think of Adam. Think of his foolish choice. Think of our text, Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's decision in the garden was not only life-altering, it was world-altering. His decision dramatically affected every human being that would ever live on this planet. Can you comprehend that? The title of the sermon is Adam's Agony, and by that I'm referring to the nagging and recurring remorse that I imagine he had and felt as he lived out the dreadful consequences of his sin and witnessed the unraveling of his progeny, the human race, through many generations. Adam lived 930 years. That's a long time, almost a millennium. Plenty long enough for Adam to see with his own eyes and hear with his own ears the mess that he had made. Long enough for him to realize just what he had done and what he had wrought. Long enough to learn by experience the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine that all human beings are born in sin, born with a sinful nature that is enslaved to sin, which they inherit from their father, Adam. He lived long enough for the world to be well on its way to that state that we find it in, that miserable state of debauchery in Genesis 6, when God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, scholars believe that the flood occurred approximately 659 years after Adam's creation. And if that's correct, then Adam's life spanned almost two-thirds of that time frame. And he witnessed the steady declension of his posterity from the day of his sin in the garden to the advanced state of depravity that it arrived at when he died. What must that have been like for him? I want to give credit for the sermon idea to my wife. She brought this up one time in a conversation, and I thought, wow, that would be an interesting line of inquiry. Maybe I'll preach on that sometime. I'm going to look at this from Adam's perspective, not from Eve's, mainly because he was the head of the human race and ultimately responsible. And because we are all said to be united to Adam, not Eve. To be sure, Eve had her own misery and guilt to deal with and went through a lot of the same things, I'm sure. But I'm supposing that his was a bit greater due to the fact that all mankind fell in him. As Romans 5:19 says, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. How would you feel if you were that one man through whom the whole human race was made sinners? What a dreadful claim to fame. I'm also going to approach this as if Adam was a believer. That is, after his fall and being lost, that he believed. He clung to the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, though I acknowledge Scripture nowhere says whether he believed or not. After Genesis 3, Scripture says very little about Adam, really, in his long lifetime. And most of what we read in Scripture is a passing reference here and there. Some of those are simply genealogical references, he being the fountain of all genealogies. And some are references to his notorious sin in the garden, of which he is most well known. And some are references to simply the fact that he is the representative head of the human race. A few examples are as follows. In Job's final defense of himself, in Job chapter 31, verse 33, he says, have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? So a negative reference to Adam. Have I done what he did? In Hosea 6:7, God says to Israel, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. In Romans 5, this section from which our text comes, there's a lengthy comparison between Adam and Christ. The two are contrasted, and in Adam all sinned and all die, whereas in Christ all are made alive. So Romans 5 gives us the definitive theology of original sin through Adam. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a couple of other comparisons with Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In verses 45 through 47 of that same chapter, so also it is written, the first man became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. One clue that Adam might have believed the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 was that God clothed him and Eve with animal skins to cover their nakedness, which represents being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that is the only thing that covers our nakedness. I would also submit as circumstantial evidence that Adam did not commit suicide. And though that is by no means conclusive proof that he believed, it's my humble opinion that if you were in his spot, if you were in his shoes, and you had his guilt to carry, you would not be able to live with the enormity of what you had done without hope. Some solid foundation of hope. Of course, the alternative explanation, which is possible, is that Adam did not believe And he handled his guilt the way most people handle guilt, the way most unbelievers handle it. Denying it, denying it, denying it. Defending yourself, defending yourself, defending yourself. Until you have a seared conscience, deceiving yourself that you're not that bad after all, and it wasn't that big a deal after all. That's always possible, but that's what Adam did. But I'm going to explore the other possibility. The possibility that Adam was a believer, and that after his initial denial in the garden, upon being confronted by God, that he owned up to what he had done, repented of his sin, and believed in the promised deliverer, which is Christ, as revealed in Genesis 3:15. I'm not sure any believer ever fully grasped the enormity of his sins. I know I don't. I don't feel the weight of them in proportion to how weighty they are. I've often wondered if God reveals our own depravity to us in doses according to that we can bear in proportion to our faith in Christ and our understanding of the gospel, the grace of God. Judas was one of those who was guilty of a sin of great magnitude, and the gravity of what he had done didn't dawn on him immediately, but then it did. Matthew 27, 3-5 says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" But they could care less. They said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. That's what often happens when people see the gravity of their sin without any hope. David had a more thorough understanding of his sin and the consequences of it than most, King David. After his terrible behavior with Bathsheba, and after having arranged the death of her husband, Uriah, Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him with his sin. Fortunately for him, his eyes were opened, and he was brought to mourn over his sin and to repent. In his psalm of confession, he said this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Psalm 51:3. He had been warned by God through Nathan that because of what he had done, the sword would never depart from his house, and that evil would be raised up from his own household, and that the child in Bathsheba's womb would die. And so it was. When the child died, David knew that the child died because of him. When his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar, he knew it was because of him. This was the fulfillment of what had been promised as a consequence. When Absalom then killed Amnon, and then when Absalom later stole the kingdom away and sought to kill his father, David knew that he was reaping what he had sown. He says as much when he's fleeing the city, and Shimei comes out throwing rocks at him and kicking dust on him and accusing him of being a man of bloodshed, and says, "Let him curse," to Abishai, his right-hand man warrior who wanted to go take the guy's head off. "Let him curse. The Lord's told him to. I deserve it," essentially is what he was saying. When Absalom was then killed by Joab, and when Adonijah, toward the end of David's life, tried to steal the kingdom away from Solomon, to whom it had been promised, David knew that his own sin had set these things into motion. But David also understood the gospel, and he clung to gospel promises. Hear David sing in Psalm 103, 1-4, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." What would those be? "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." And there's many other such like expressions throughout the Psalms by David indicating that he understood the gospel and he clung to the hope of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But consider Adam. When Adam received the fruit from Eve and he ate, he was immediately changed. His eyes were opened. He knew instantly that he was naked. He was ashamed by that fact. This was something he had never experienced before, shame. Instinctively, he went to the bushes to look for something with which to cover himself. Then God showed up and he hid. I doubt there was a lot of self-reflection going on at that point. Just fear, overwhelming fear. If he had been inclined to self-reflection at that moment, he might have said or asked himself, pondering his own behavior, "Why am I hiding? I've never hidden from God before." And it would begin to dawn on him. So, this is part of what it must have meant when God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." When God called him out and started to question him, Adam confessed to hiding because of his nakedness. God says, "Who told you you were naked? The woman you gave me." He blamed her, and then he blamed God. "The woman you gave me gave fruit to me, and I ate." Well, this was new. He hadn't blamed God before for anything. He hadn't blamed Eve before, because he had never sinned before. There's no one to shift blame to, because there is no blame. I doubt, again, that there was much self-reflection on Adam's part at this point. No real soul-searching and self-questioning of what have I done. At this point, I think he's probably just reeling and scrambling. But at some point later, he was surely brought to reflect upon the great before and after contrast between the way things had been before he took the fruit and the way they were now. "Before my sin, I had sweet and pleasant communion with God. I enjoyed him. We conversed often without any hindrances. But now, I find that I want to avoid him. Before, my wife and I, we had sweet communion with each other. Our conversation was agreeable and pleasant. We had unity of mind together. But now we get in fights. There's discord. There's blaming. There's defensiveness. There's suspicion, arguing. All because we took the fruit and disobeyed God." But before that realization ever took place, there was the immediate problem. He's still in the garden. God is still querying and interrogating. And Adam was informed that the ground was now cursed because of him, and that work would become a real pain. Eve was informed of the problem she would face, pain in childbirth, and also that her desire would be for his husband, a desire to control and rule him, but he would overthrow that and crush that, rule over you. And they were both kicked out of the garden, never to return to that paradise. But from the moment of their eviction, the realization of what they had done must have grown with each passing day, month, and year. Every day that Adam worked the ground, every weed and thistle and sticker and thorn that emerged from the ground would be a reminder to Adam, "This is because of you." Every time Adam was pricked by a thorn as he gathered blackberries, he would be reminded, "This is your fault." Every time bindweed grew up around something and choked it to death, it was a rebuke. Every time he planted corn and some disease or mold or something grew on it and caused it to wither away, or bug infestation came and devoured it, it was a message Don't get mad about it, Adam. This is the bed you made for yourself. Any rash that developed on his hand due to the abrasive nature of, say, a squash plant or something like that, any allergy that he got to something in the environment, anything that was discovered to be poisonous, perhaps by painful experience, there was no one to blame but himself. The first time Adam got sick with a virus, maybe COVID-1. First time he got injured and bled. The first time he stood up slowly because of pain in his back. The first time he forgot something he was supposed to remember. The first time he faced a problem that he couldn't solve and a perplexity that he couldn't conceptually figure out. All of these things were consequences and reminders. Didn't have to be this way, Adam. But I would think that all of that would pale in comparison to the consequences of sin on his children and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Nothing would be so vexing and depressing as seeing your sin imputed to all of your posterity and now your sinful nature passed on to them. After wincing through the cries of Eve's first pregnancy and pain in childbirth, consequence of her sin, little Cain came forth from the womb. What a joy! A baby. They'd never seen a baby before. This is the first baby, their first baby, the first baby of the human race. But it wouldn't have been long before Adam began to see things in little Cain. Sometimes the little tyke would cry because of pain. Sometimes it would sound an awful lot like rage. As he began to learn to walk and speak, his father Adam would have noticed him getting into things he was told not to touch. And Adam would be reminded that you did the same thing. You got into things you weren't supposed to touch. He would have seen little Cain disobey and then hide from his parents. Try to conceal the fact. And Adam would be reminded, that's what you did. When Cain began to learn to speak, Adam would have heard lies from time to time coming out of his mouth. And when confronting Cain with his sins, Adam would have heard more lies, blame shifting. And he would remember that that's what he did when he was confronted by God in the garden. Then when little Abel was born, Adam would have then seen jealousy on Cain's part that someone else was stealing parental affection and attention away from him, that which he had enjoyed as his exclusive prerogative. And perhaps Adam was caused to reflect upon his own jealousy of God and how he had coveted the privileges that belonged to God alone. He would have seen Cain behave with meanness and cruelty to Abel, picking on him and bullying him at times. As Abel grew older and could speak and defend himself more, Adam would have witnessed fights and quarrels erupting between the two boys. And when Adam intervened and tried to get to the bottom of the fight, he would have been met with the blame game. It's his fault. No, it's his. No, it's his. No, it's his. You started it. No, you did. And he would remember, I suppose, this is exactly what he had done with respect to Eve in the garden. It's not my fault, the woman you gave me. As time passed, Adam would have noticed that Cain was going through the rituals of worship, offering sacrifices and so forth, bringing his gifts, but that something seemed to be lacking in his religious exercises. Lack of sincerity or heart or joy. In spite of all that sin showing up in his children, I don't think anything could have prepared Adam for what was coming. When Abel didn't return home from tending the flocks one day, Adam was surely worried. He probably asked Cain, "Do you know where your brother is?" And this moment isn't recorded for us, so we don't know exactly what transpired here, how Adam and Eve found out. What we do know is that when God asked Cain the whereabouts of his brother, Cain's reply was infamous. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" I wonder, did he say the same thing to Adam when Adam asked? We don't know, but we do know that Adam and Eve found out that their son Abel had been murdered, and murdered by their son Cain. And what a devastating gut punch that must have been. Imagine how you would feel if one of your children was murdered, and then how much worse, as if it could get worse, how much worse is it that it's your other child that murdered him? Now you have a double grief. You have the grief of losing your child in a violent way, but then you have the grief of knowing that one of your other children is a murderer. Sometimes people literally throw up when they hear such things. It's just an involuntary, they start vomiting when they get news like this. They go into shock, and a numbness takes over first, rooted in disbelief. They just can't even believe it. But later, the emotions come rolling in, and they weep, and they groan in convulsive agony. Parents tend to blame themselves. What could I have done to prevent this? What failures did I commit as a parent that has come to this? And sometimes the parental guilt is a result of Satan's accusations, or he piles on, and there's lies mixed in it, and that's hard enough to deal with, because it's very difficult to discern Satan's accusations from our own thoughts. But Adam had real guilt. The thought, "This is because of me," was accurate in some respect. Not that Adam gave Cain the idea, or that Cain watched Adam murdering his own other children and learned that from him. He didn't make him kill his brother Abel, but he would know that through himself sin entered the world. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. How do you live with that? How do you live with yourself? At this point, Adam may have begun to consider his life as a nightmare. How much longer do I have to live with this? To watch this? Oh, about 800 more years. And then what more did he see and hear and experience in that long lifetime of his? We don't even have to wonder, for Scripture tells us that it tells us about the sins that abound in the human race. So Adam would have seen the fruit of heart sins like malice, hatred, covetousness, greed, lust, unforgiveness, ingratitude. He would have seen every sexual sin under the sun: sensuality, nudity, fornication, adultery, harlotry from his own daughters, by the way. Granddaughters, great-granddaughters. They all come from him. Homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia. He would have seen all sorts of violence, war murder, revenge killings, killing for the joy of killing, robbery, gang and mob violence, rape, kidnapping, child abuse, elder abuse, spousal abuse, perhaps war. They would have seen the religious sins abound throughout the world: idolatry, cult prostitution, child sacrifice, divination, witchcraft, sorcery, false teaching, false prophets, graven images, profaning of the Sabbath day. He would have seen injustice, civil authorities calling good evil and evil good, rewarding the wicked and punishing the righteous, showing favoritism, taking bribes. He would have heard the sins of the tongue: lying, boasting, mocking, slander, insults, gossip, blasphemy, heresy. He would have seen rebellion against parents, swindling, extortion, blackmail, slavery, theft, burglary, drunkenness, drug addiction, carousing, laziness, poverty, and so forth. He would have seen it all. He would have known that this is the bed he had made. This was his contribution. Every one of these things, all the terrible things you can think of, things I didn't even put on that list, came to pass because of Adam's disobedience in the garden. Every time someone questioned out loud, "Why is there so much evil in the world?" the answer, the haunting answer in one sense in Adam's head would be, "Because of me." People don't think much about Adam and Eve anymore. They don't really even believe in their existence as real persons. But they do believe that there's a God. As much as they may try not to believe in it, they do believe in it. They can't shake it. And when they're really mad about life and what goes on in this world and what is allowed to happen, their instinct is to accuse and blame God for everything. But Adam, I believe, came to know better than the modern blasphemer. He knew that God had allowed him to sin. Yes, true. But that didn't help him any. If you get angry and you beat your children or your wife and you end up in jail, it's not going to do you one bit of good to blame God for allowing it. You have no one to blame but yourself. And I think Adam must have surely come to understand that. Adam spent 930 long years on this planet, watching paradise become hell, and knowing that it was because of his own foolishness. And what must have made it even more painful was the knowledge that these were all family. These are his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. He could not look with any kind of dispassionate observation on any human being. He couldn't simply write it off. "Oh, those are foreigners and strangers. I don't really care what happens over there. I have no special concern there." No, these are his descendants. So consequently, every evil thing that one person did to one another was one of his family members doing it to another one of his family members. Everything was personal for him. So how did he survive? How did he not kill himself? At some point, you would think that perhaps he would just say, "I can't take this anymore. How long must I be forced to live here and watch this unfold? Surely death is better to me than life." But he never did that. Why? Well, I can think of only one answer. Hope. I don't see how Adam could possibly endure any of what he saw and heard without a strong hope. Hope in what? Grace, forgiveness, atonement, righteousness, and all through the Redeemer, who is obscurely but definitely promised in Genesis 3:15. Strangely enough, that first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 is not uttered to Adam and Eve directly. It's actually spoken to Satan. Not that Satan was a partaker in the good news. He wasn't. But God was speaking to him when he first proclaimed the gospel of hope. And Adam and Eve, I trust, were listening. What he said to the serpent was, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The Hebrew word for seed is just like in English, it's indefinite. Whether it's singular or plural, it's just the same. And so it can be either way. And there is an application, a plural application, because in this we see that throughout time there's going to be two groups of people. There's going to be the righteous and the wicked. There's going to be the children of God and the children of the devil. And they're not going to like each other. There's going to be conflict between the two. Perpetual warfare. But then when you get to the latter half, the seed of the woman becomes singular. He will bruise you. Satan. He will bruise you on the head. And you will bruise him on the heel. Referring to what happened at the cross, of course. The singular seed is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who in the fullness of time would come and deal with this great enemy and nemesis of mankind. And he would prevail. The foot on the head indicates victory. So this was the annunciation of the good news, the first one in Scripture. And it's my opinion that Adam and Eve believed that promise, clung to it, counted on it, resorted to it often, and lived and survived by it. And I also believe that when God clothed them with animal skins, it was because God killed an animal representing sacrificial substitution, and that the skins represented the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only God-made clothing there is that can cover our nakedness. If Adam had hope, it was because of these things. He hoped in grace that God would bless him not on the basis of his works that he had done, by no means, that would give him no hope, but that God would bless him on the basis of grace, giving to him what he didn't deserve. That he hoped in forgiveness, that God could forgive his sin and remove his sins as far as the east is from the west, and wash his sins away and make him clean, not counting his trespasses against him. That he would have hoped in atonement, that somehow sin could be dealt with and accomplished through substitutionary sacrifice. We see from Abel's example, this was the whole reason that Cain was so upset with Abel, hated him, was because God approved of Abel's sacrifice. Cain resented that and was jealous of that. And so there's already this understanding at this very early stage that God is to be worshipped through sacrifice, and that there is a necessity for blood sacrifice for atonement. Apart from the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no remission of sins, that this was already known. And if it was known by Abel, surely it was known by his parents. The animal that God apparently killed to provide the animal skins was the first substitute and the first lesson on substitution. The animal would die so that they might live. But of course, Hebrews also tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot do it. It cannot remove sin. Instead, they point to what can. They point to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Genesis 3:15 seed who will be victorious over the serpent one day and dying for sinners. Adam, if he had hope, would have hoped in the righteousness that comes from God. Not the righteousness he can come up with. That's a failure. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The skins which he and Eve wore would say The works of your own hands are worthless. Your fig leaves are worthless. You cannot cover your own nakedness. You can't fix this. You made a mess. You can't clean up the mess. Only I can clean it up. It is a righteousness you're going to have to get from me. It comes from God on the basis of faith. And it symbolizes the wedding garments that they would need to be clothed with to be admitted to heaven. So in conclusion, the question that you should ask is, well, what about me? Do I know this hope? How do you live with yourself and what you've done? How do you cope with the mess that you've made in your life? Maybe if you're a parent, the mess you've made of your children's lives. How do you cope with it? How do you look at the devastation? We've all got different levels of devastation. Is your hope in Christ and in Him alone? In His grace, in His forgiveness, and in His atonement, and in His righteousness? Is that your hope? Or is it in blaming somebody else? He did it. She did it. They made me do it. My parents' fault. Somebody. That somehow you can convince God that it's everybody else's fault but you. That you're really not so bad after all. That's a false hope, and it's an empty confidence. Look to Christ. He is the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, the only legitimate and solid hope that you can have. Next week we'll look more at Him and the implications of the second half of the verse. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We'll consider Christ next week before we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be honest about ourselves and to reckon with our own sins and our own failures, to not be like Adam and Eve in the garden looking around to blame each other or blame the devil or blame you, doing everything but confessing sin, that we would be confessors, people who own what we've done, and would be desiring to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. That we would be able to willingly acknowledge that we've botched it, we've ruined it, it's too late. We've made a mess and we can't fix it. Only you can fix it. Help us to come to you in faith, trusting in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.